Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 52. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt." Exodus 4:18 to 5:2. Said it like three times. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hands. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard about the Lord, that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." God said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go."
Do you ever find it hard to trust God? See, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that we are all, by nature, slaves to sin. That we run life as though we are the centre of the world, when in fact God is. We don't love God, we don't naturally love others, we love ourselves. And it leads to all sorts of evil. Arrogance, pride, greed, lust, violence, oppression. And God is angry about it. He is rightly angry. We deserve his punishment. That's not the good news. That's the prequel. The good news is that instead of leaving us as slaves to sin, destined for destruction, God, in his mercy, has chosen to redeem us from our slavery through the blood of his Son, shed on the cross in our place. And he raised Jesus from the dead, that everyone who follows him might be brought out from captivity to sin and death, and into new life, eternal life, in the new world that God has promised. That is the good news. And to share in it, all you need to do is to trust in Jesus, to believe God, to believe his message. But sometimes that's hard, isn't it? Some express their unbelief aggressively. Richard Dawkins famously wrote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." I don't think Richard Dawkins trusts God. And maybe you're not that angry yourself, but you do wonder, well, why should I listen to this God? Why should I believe him? I don't know this God. I've never seen him. Or perhaps you do believe in God, but you find that you have doubts. Sin and death just seem so powerful. Can we really be free? But why does God condemn some people but save others? And if Christians are God's children, how come life can be so hard? What if God is good and God is strong, but I am sinful and weak? Do you ever find it hard to trust God and to trust the good news? Well, if you do, you're not alone. I think all of us have doubts about God. We all have worries from time to time on whether God will deliver. And in the passage we're looking at today, Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through to chapter 7, verse 6, we're going to discover that those doubts are nothing new. First up, Moses. Last week we saw God speak to Moses through the burning bush, telling him the good news, the gospel, that he is going to bring his people out of slavery. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But in chapter 4, verse 18 to 19, Moses doubts. We find out in verse 19 that God has said to him that those who wanted to kill you are dead. God says, your people are alive, those who wanted to kill you are dead. But in verse 18, Moses suspects the opposite. He wonders if any of his people are still alive. And he suspects that those who wanted to kill him are all too alive themselves. Moses doubts God. Nonetheless, he does saddle the donkey, he puts his wife and his sons on it, and they head off again for Egypt. And then the Lord speaks to him once more. And this time, it really doesn't seem like good news. When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I'll harden his heart so that he'll not let the people go. Hang on a minute. That's not what I signed up for. I signed up for you rescuing my people, not hardening Pharaoh's heart so that they can't go free. What are you doing, God? Like, what is going on here? And added to that, what's the deal with God hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he can punish him by killing his firstborn son? Is that not a bit extreme? Hang on. Remember for a moment, though, who Pharaoh is. Pharaoh is a monster. Pharaoh is ruling over a kingdom of slaves, and they have been stomped on, crushed, by their sons being drowned in the Nile. Pharaoh is not some innocent little lamb skipping through the daisies. Pharaoh is Hitler. Pharaoh is rounding up the Jews and gassing their children. The whole of Egypt is one massive concentration camp. So when God decides to harden Pharaoh's heart, he's not doing it because he's unjust, but because he is just. And he makes the punishment fit the crime. Pharaoh has a hard heart. And so God punishes him by hardening his heart. Verse 22, this is what, say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Well, is that petty and unjust? Is God an unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully? No, that's Pharaoh. Pharaoh deserves God's punishment, and God's punishment is perfectly just. Pharaoh has enslaved God's firstborn son. He has killed their sons, and so now God will kill Pharaoh's son. It is an awful punishment. There is no way around it. But it's perfectly fair. The punishment fits the crime. But then you read on to the next paragraph, verse 24 and following. Moses and his family are travelling back to Egypt, and then at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. What's with that? And then Zipporah, his wife, takes a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. What is going on here? This has got to be one of the weirdest passages in the whole Bible, doesn't it? It just comes out of nowhere and it goes nowhere and it's just bizarre. What is going on? Why is God about to kill Moses? And why does he leave him alone when Zipporah circumcises their son and puts the foreskin on Moses' feet? Maybe Dawkins was right after all. Maybe God is slightly unhinged. Not to mention the author who thought this was a good idea to include it. What's going on? Well, we aren't told why God is about to kill Moses, but sometimes you can figure out what a problem is by looking at the solution, can't you? And what's the solution here? Well, the solution is Zipporah circumcising their son. And what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that their son wasn't circumcised. Why is that significant? Well, because if you remember to the last couple of weeks, God made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to make him a great nation, to give him a land of his own, and to bless the whole world through him. And the sign that God gave, the reminder of his promise, was circumcision. Every firstborn male descended from Abraham was to be circumcised as a reminder of what God had promised, a reminder that every seed that came from Abraham, every seed that was part of the promise, was the result of God's promise. But Moses hasn't done it. He hasn't kept the most basic part of the covenant. He isn't trusting God's promise to Abraham. He hasn't accepted God's offer of relationship. On the contrary, Moses is actually living in open rebellion against God. He's rejected his creator. And if you reject your creator, what could be more natural than that the punishment is to lose your life? You reject the one who gave you life and you still expect to live? No. But why are these verses here? Well, they're here because Dawkins is wrong. God is not racist and he isn't unjust. Moses doesn't get a free pass just because he's a descendant of Abraham. Salvation is not about race. It's about trusting God's promise. And Moses doesn't trust God's promise. See, we're all actually in the same boat, whether it's you or me or Pharaoh or Pharaoh's son or Moses. We rebel against the one who gave us life. And so we deserve to have that life taken from us. Our only hope is that God is merciful, that he offers us forgiveness and relationship. And he does. But Moses has rejected the offer. But Zipporah, Moses' wife, his Midianite wife, outside the covenant, like all the women in Exodus, she steps up and she does what the bloke should have done. She understands. She circumcises her son and she touches Moses' feet with the bloody foreskin. Outside of the covenant, Moses is as dead as Pharaoh or his son. But inside the covenant, covered by the blood, he is forgiven and welcomed by God. We've all rebelled against God, whether it's in the spectacular way of Pharaoh or the quiet, passive way of Moses. And we all deserve to die. But God, in his mercy, offers us forgiveness and relationship. He didn't have to, but he chooses to. Not through the blood of his son's foreskin, but through his blood shed on the cross for us, dying in our place. Jesus suffered that we might live. His whole life was cut off that you might have life. But if you reject that, if you refuse the Creator's offer of forgiveness, then of course you deserve to die. You can't reject the source of life and expect to live, regardless of your race or ancestry. Is God reliable? Yeah, he's reliable. He's reliable when it comes to judgment. And he's reliable when it comes to salvation. You can see it there at the end of chapter 4. Moses had doubted that any of his people were still alive. He doubted that any of them would believe the message. Yet in verse 27, he finds his brother Aaron alive, well, believing God's word. And they go to the people of Israel, and he finds them alive, enslaved, but believing God's word. You might be racked by doubts, but God is still faithful. Or is he? Because if things were good at the end of chapter 4, by chapter 5, everything seems to go wrong. Moses brings the message to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh just replies, who's the Lord that I should obey him? Why should I let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. And in fact, Pharaoh makes things worse. Before, the Egyptians had provided straw for the Hebrews to make bricks. But now the Hebrews have got to do it for themselves. And they've got to produce the same number of bricks. God has promised salvation. Israel has believed. But things have only got worse. Do you ever feel like that? You think, I've heard the gospel, I've put my trust in Jesus, and life is worse now than it was before. Maybe your friends have turned against you. Maybe you cop mockery from your boss or your workmates or your lecturers for trusting in Jesus. Maybe you're finding that temptation is actually cracking the whip that is driving you harder than you felt like it was before. Why doesn't God come and rescue me? He said that he would deliver me. And things have only got worse. Why doesn't God keep his promise? But he is, isn't he? Remember back in chapter 4, God told Moses that he'd harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go. And now it's happening just like God promised. Jesus promised us, in this world you'll have trouble. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. People will insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So if you have trouble, persecution, and people insult you and slander you, is Jesus unreliable? No, he's perfectly reliable, isn't he? It's happening just like he promised. But here's the good news. If the trouble and the hardship and the persecution happen just like he promised, so will the salvation. But why doesn't God just do it now? Why doesn't he just eradicate all evil and just make everything lovely again? Well, because the point is not for you to have a cushy life. The point is for you to know God and for other people to know God too. And we get to see that in the next section of Exodus. It runs all the way from chapter 6, verse 1, through to chapter 7, verse 5. And it's got what is called a chiastic structure. That is, it starts the same on the outside and works its way into the middle. And you can see that here. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, God reaffirms his promise to redeem Israel so that Israel will know he is the Lord. Then if you look down to chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, God reaffirms his promise to judge Egypt so that Egypt will know he's the Lord. Go back to 6, verses 10 to 12, and God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh, and Moses protests that he has faltering lips. And then in chapter 6, verses 28 to 30, exactly the same thing happens. And then you get to the middle, the central point of the passage. And it's a blooming genealogy. What's the point of the genealogy? You can see on the outside of the structure what God is doing. He wants everyone to know that he is the Lord. And whenever you see Lord in capital letters in your Bible, that means that's what the translators have put there for God's personal name, Yahweh. He is a God, his name is Yahweh. I am a human, my name is Ben. And my name has a meaning, it means son. And Yahweh has a meaning too, it means I am. God intends everyone to know who he is, that he is I am, and that he is true to his name. So you and I are really the product of others. I hate to burst your bubble, but it's true. You're not a self-made man or woman. You're the product of your creator, of your genetics, of your ancestors, your parents, of your society, of the events that have happened in your life. You are formed by other things, but not God, not the Lord. He is who he is. He's not shaped or limited or constrained by anyone else. I am who I am. He is the faithful God who keeps his promises, and no one and nothing can get in the way. And God wants everyone to know who he is. You see it there in chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And 7, verse 4. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I'll bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Whether it's in salvation or judgment, everyone is going to know that he is Lord. But Moses still doubts. Why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? You may be I am God, but what if I stuff it up? What if I'm not competent enough? What if I'm not capable enough? No, no, no. You don't understand. You haven't grasped who God is. He is not limited by you and your weakness and your sin and your failure. He is who he is. God has made promises and he will keep them. And that's why the centre of this whole structure is this genealogy. See, was God unaware that Moses had faltering lips? No. That's why he provided Aaron. Aaron to be the prophet, the priest who would speak for Moses. He said it back there in chapter 4, verse 6. Aaron will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. Now, is that a last-minute thing? Is that just God's plan B because Moses is such a useless piece of junk that God thought, oh, what am I going to do here? Oh, strike, he's got a brother. What a relief. I'll get the brother to do the talk. No. God's been at work on this for generations. That's the point of the genealogy. Right back to Levi, Aaron's great-grandfather. God looked after Levi, provided him with a son, Kohath, and Kohath had a son, Amram. And Amram had not just Moses, but Aaron too. God knew exactly what he was doing. Aaron was always his plan A. He wanted Moses, and he knew what Moses would be like, so he provided Aaron too. A suitable prophet, a good high priest. But will he actually turn out like that? Well, he's not perfect. Aaron does sin, but when he sins, he repents, and he keeps trusting in the Lord. And we see the genealogy develops. Moses doesn't know this. You don't know this if you've read it the first time through. But if you've read all the way through from Exodus to Deuteronomy, you know what happens. Aaron has sons. They're not all good. Some of them are bad. But Eleazar is great. And his son, Phinehas, he actually becomes renowned throughout Israel for his zeal in serving God. God is at work. God is sovereign. This is not plan B. This is plan A. You may not be particularly competent when it comes to serving God. Join the club and stop worrying. God made you. He knows what you like. And he's in control of all history. He is the Lord. He is I am. And we, for all our weakness and sin and failure and inadequacy, cannot stuff up his plans. If he's chosen to rescue you, he will rescue you. Stop worrying. You can't stuff it up. All you need to do is trust him, and he will save you. He's shown it time and time again. Most of all, he's shown it in Jesus, hasn't he? We've talked a lot about reading Uncover, Luke's Gospel with friends. And as it turns out, Luke has a genealogy too. Not one that just goes back a few generations, but one that goes back all the way to Adam, the first man. It's a genealogy of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is not plan B. Jesus is what God was always planning before the creation of the world. Jesus is the one that everything else points towards. He is the better priest, the better prophet than Aaron, the better, more reliable, more faithful leader than Moses, a better sacrifice than a Hebrew foreskin. He is a better redemption than the Exodus. He is the liberation from slavery to sin and death and the devil. And he is the promise to judge not only Pharaoh and Egypt, but all wickedness, all evil, all sin. Forever. That is the good news. But do you believe it? Will you trust God? You may not have seen him, but you can read about what he's done. You can meet Jesus. Will you trust him? Even when times are hard, because he did promise that times would be hard. If they're not now, just live long enough and they will be. But God also promised to bring us out of slavery to a better land than the land of Canaan. Not to a land just flowing with milk and honey, but to a whole new creation that flows with the water of the river of life. Do you believe it? It's good news. He's a good God. You should trust him.